All right, so the longest time prophecy, we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, there is a judgment coming, and all of us will appear. We all have our day in court, so to speak. There's no escaping judgment. We will be held accountable for what we do in this life. We have one lifetime to live, and then there's a judgment, and we will all face the judge. Will the judgment take place prior to the second coming of Jesus? Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This is Jesus speaking. "And my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." If Jesus is coming and his reward is with him, then of course, he's already done some kind of judgment, right? You can't be rewarded unless there's been a judgment already. So what does a judgment involve? It includes three phases or aspects. First, there's an investigation of evidence. In any judgment, there is an investigation of evidence. Secondly, there is a verdict. And then thirdly, there is a sentence. So those are three aspects or three phases of judgment that we keep in mind now as we're thinking about judgment in end times. Investigation of the evidence, and then a decision or a verdict, and then the sentence. What are we going to do about that? Is it a reward or a judgment other than reward? How did Daniel, the prophet Daniel, describe the judgment? In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, we read this. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Now, I'm pretty sure, and I know you'll agree with me, that God doesn't need to have records in books in order to know how to judge the lives we've lived, right? But there are books opened. I believe there's record. This is an open, transparent investigation for all the universe to be aware. God is hiding nothing. And he says, here's the evidence. It's wide open before the universe. So in Daniel's time, of course, this is how it would be understood. Books, evidence, open, transparent. So the books were opened in this judgment. What is the purpose of judgment? Daniel 7:18, it says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." That's the outcome of the judgment, and that's really God's purpose. He wants you in his kingdom, folks. He does not want to spend eternity without you. I often tell people, you know, you are the only, I don't care if you're a twin or a triplet or quadruplet, whatever, there's only one of you. Your unique features make you precious and special. And if you are lost for all eternity, you could never be replaced. That's the reality. God will not force you to spend eternity with him, but he is longing for that relationship of love and connection for all eternity with you, because you are precious to him. You have been created in his image, but you are uniquely created in his image. There's only one you. And he wants to spend forever with you. So the purpose of the judgment is so that that might happen. He wants the saints to inherit the kingdom. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4 says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So when his judgments are manifested, when the books are open, what do we see? The proclamation from all is, "Just and true are your ways. God, you have been fair." There's no question about the fairness in his judgment. The word on everyone's lips is, "God, you are just and true. You've been fair." So on what basis will people be judged? Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So everything we do is open for judgment. What's the basis of the judgment? What we do here in this life. We are not saved by works, of course, you know that. But we are judged by our works. That's the evidence of who we are and what we do, what we've become. So outwardly, the fruit is manifested. Also in James 2, verses 10 through 12, we read this. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So James is saying, you know, you could be pretty close to perfect, but if you have one flaw in regard to God's perfect law and his holy standard, then you're a guilty sinner, and therefore you need salvation. He gives the example. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And I love that he puts that qualifying extension on. He doesn't say judged by the law. He says judged by the law of liberty. God's laws are actually freeing. Before I committed my life to Jesus Christ, I thought I was free. I was living however I wanted to live. I was indulging in sin, and I was free, baby. I was, you know, this is the good life, right? I was in chains of sin. I was a slave to sin. And then when I met Jesus and I understood that he frees me from that and I have the liberty to live in harmony with his perfect, pure, holy law. I'm not perfect. I don't keep his law perfectly, but I strive to because now he lives his life through me. Then I found freedom. And so James calls God's law the law of liberty. And when you are in harmony with God and his law, you'll find it to be freeing too, liberating. When does the judgment begin? In Daniel 8:14, we come to our key text here where it says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So Daniel has this vision. He's curious about it. He wants to understand it. And he is told by the angel, it's going to be 2,300 days, and we're going to look at the principle or the verses which help us understand the principle that a day equals a year in prophecy, right? So this is a 2,300-year prophecy. Now, Daniel, thinking about the future, that's a long time. Okay, the year is 2024 for us, right? I want you to think 2,000 years into the future. Think about the year 4,024. Doesn't seem like it's right around the corner, does it? Does it overwhelm you to think about 2,300 years? So 4,324 is the year we're talking about if we launch forward in time and think about a 2,300-year lapse forward. No wonder Daniel was overwhelmed. He's thinking, what? It's going to go on that long, Lord? For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The problem that was addressed here in this vision was the sanctuary. There was something going on. And the word cleansed there in Hebrew is nitzdak. It's very interesting. I won't go into all the details there, but there's you'll see that many times the Bible translates your Bible, different versions translate it differently. You may read sanctuary may be cleansed or set right or restored, because all of those are words that could convey the meaning of nitzdak. It actually includes all three of those ideas. And that's why it's difficult for translators to choose just one word. And all of those things were necessary when you're talking about the sanctuary problem. It did need to be cleansed. It did need to be restored. And it did need to be set right. That's not the focus of our study today, but it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word was very specifically chosen, because Daniel could have used one word for either one of those. There's three other words that could have meant one of those things. But he used this word, and it includes all of those ideas. And there's a reason for that. There's a little teaser for you to do a little deeper study on Daniel 8:14. All right, so let's ask this question and try to find an answer. What incredible prophecy reveals Jesus as the Messiah? I have heard that rabbis will tell their congregants, don't ever study the book of Daniel with Christians. They'll confuse you and get you all off course. Well, what they may be calling confusing and off course, we could look at and say, it seems quite clear that God's word in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, clearly indicate when Messiah would come. So if a Jewish person is completely open to studying scripture and allowing God's spirit to lead them, they should look at this and see if it doesn't indicate when Messiah would come. Here's the prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. So they were in a time of transgression, and God allowed consequences for that. He says there's going to be 70 weeks there to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right. God says something's going to happen there. And that's, who's the one that can do all of that? To finish the transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. There's a culminating point, God says, that's going to occur when these 70 weeks are finished. And of course, we already talked about this. We'll look at it a little deeper further. But 70 weeks in prophecy would equal how many years? If a day is a year, 7 weeks is how many years? 490 years. Okay, so we're going to look at this. The principle for a day equaling a year in prophetic symbolism, we'll look at Ezekiel 4:6. It says, I have laid on you a day for a year. The prophet Ezekiel was very graphically acting out prophecy for God's people, as he was instructed to do by the Lord. And he said, every day equals 1 year when you act this out. Also in Numbers 14:34, we see that there was a day for a year. So we're going to jump ahead now and look at what was the starting point for the time period for the Jews, this time period that we're talking about, the 70 weeks. Daniel 9:25 tells us what it is. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, let me just pause for a moment. Remember, Daniel was overwhelmed by this 2,300-year prophecy. He's trying to understand in Daniel 8. In Daniel 9, God's making it clearer to him. Okay, there's further instruction given so he can understand what this is all about. So he says there's going to be a command to restore and build Jerusalem. Jerusalem was lying in waste. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians when they came and took Daniel and others captive. And now Persia is leading they're ruling that part of the world. Babylon has been conquered. The Medo-Persians came on the scene. Persia ascends as the ultimate greater power there. And there lies Jerusalem in waste. And God's people, there's just a few stragglers left behind, the poorest of the poor out in the country. But the city is in waste. And you have God's people in captivity in Babylon. But he says there's going to be a command to restore and build Jerusalem, build it up again. From that time until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, why didn't he just say 69 weeks? Well, we're going to understand that too. God's word is specific, and there's a reason for that. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the prophecy is that it would be rebuilt. So that decree from Artaxerxes, the Persian king, went out in 457 BC. Check your history, you'll find that's the case. The decree to restore and build Jerusalem occurred in 457 BC. So that's our starting point. Because God said from the time of that decree until Messiah the Prince would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a total of 69 weeks. We're going to break that down and look at it. We start in 457 BC with a very clear indication. By the way, that's why history matters. Thank God for historians who wrote things down. So we know what date that was. Before I was a Christian, I thought history was kind of boring. It was just names and dates and places and events. But as a Christian, you begin to understand, wow. You can put on these great controversy goggles, so to speak. You look at the world through different lenses, and you're peering behind. It's like you're able to pull back the curtain and look backstage and see what is going on in the spiritual realm. When we see history unfolding here on planet Earth, we're asking, how does that fit into the big picture? And let's look at it through great controversy lenses so that we can understand spiritually what God is doing and how salvation history is moving forward. So in 457 BC, thank God there's a record, then we see that that's when the decree was set out. So that's our starting point in this prophecy. What would happen at the end of the first 69 weeks of that 70-week prophecy? Daniel 9:25, it says, until Messiah the Prince. All right, let's unpack it a little more. I also have to say now, thank God for Luke, the New Testament historian. God inspired Luke to be careful and specific. He was a detail-oriented man. Physician Luke, Dr. Luke. I was just over in Turkey and Greece for a couple of weeks visiting biblical sites. It was my third visit to Turkey, my second to Greece. It never gets old. It's so fascinating to walk where Paul walked and be in biblical locations. And over and over again, we begin to see there is such a blessing in God's unearthing of truth, biblical truth, through archaeological evidence. I don't have time to go into all of the times when Bible critics said, oh, there was no such person, or this never happened, or this place didn't, and whatever Luke was writing in the book of Acts, that was, we don't have any evidence outside of the Bible for that, they made it up. And then suddenly you find, oh, there actually was a guy named Pontius Pilate. We now have an inscription. It says, Ontius Hilatus, the corner's broken off, so you're missing. And there actually was, you know, so-and-so and such-and-such. And I saw evidence of this again in my recent travels. So let's focus there here on Luke 3:1, though. Luke, how many times have you just read across this and it didn't matter really to you? It doesn't jump out at you. But he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's when John was baptizing. He goes on to say, this is when the baptism of Jesus happened, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And you may say, okay, why did Luke bother to put that in there? Who cares? He could have just said, well, it was during Tiberius Caesar's time. But he didn't even have to say that. He could have just said, Jesus came and got baptized. But no, the Holy Spirit specifically guided Luke as he's writing his gospel to include this. And that's why we have four gospels, because each one gives us something different and enlightens our big picture even more. He says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke wrote it down for a reason, because now we can look at our history books and say, oh, what year was it? His 15th year of reign was when? That was AD 27. So we've already got 457 BC marked down by history books. We've got AD 27 clear because Luke gave us that indication in his gospel. And God is showing us that prophecy is fulfilled very accurately. Let's talk about it a little more. AD 27, it says that's when Jesus was anointed as Messiah in baptism. So it was actually fulfilled. It said it would be 69 weeks. So you have the 7 weeks. Oh, by the way, the 7 weeks, the reason for that was because that's how long it took, 49 years, to finish building Jerusalem. So God even marked that off. Then you jump forward another 62 weeks. And by the way, the perspective here and the timeline is not to scale, because otherwise it would take a bigger screen all the way across the stage. But you understand. So then you have these 69 weeks going forward from 457 BC, and you come to AD 27, and that's when the Messiah was supposed to show up, and guess who got baptized in AD 27? Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that some rabbis tell their people, don't study Daniel with Christians because they'll confuse you? Daniel clearly reveals the Messiah arrived in AD 27. Jesus began his ministry after his baptism in AD 27. All right, let's look at some more. What was predicted to happen to the Messiah? Daniel 9:26 says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So after the Messiah shows up, there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, AD 27, he shows up. But after that, sometime, he's going to be cut off, but not for himself, cut off from his people. But it wasn't for his own sins that this happened. What would happen in the middle of the last week of this prophecy? Daniel 9:27. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Okay, folks, let's take a look at this again. Remember, this is way in the future from Daniel's time, but God is clearly telling him there's some certain things that are going to happen at certain times. And when prophecy is fulfilled and we look back at it, it builds our faith, it strengthens our confidence in God's word and in the author of God's word. And I don't know about you, but every time I study prophecy and I see how clearly it was fulfilled and I don't have to do some kind of mental gymnastics and try to make headlines today in the news fit prophecy like I see other people doing, I just am firmly rooted again in my faith as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's what happens in the middle of this week, which would, again, prophetically speaking, a week is how many years? A day equals a year, so a week is, I know you can do simple math like that. Nobody wants to call it out, but it is 7 years, right? So what's half of seven? That's a little more advanced math. Anybody up to it? 3.5 years. All right, let's see how this all plays out. AD 27, go forward 3.5 years, and what do you get? You're in AD 31. Jesus was crucified, bringing an end to sacrifice. In the midst of the week, he shall be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus suffered on that cross, not for himself, but for you and me. Amen. Let it sink in. He suffered the cruelest death possible. And the physical agony he suffered on that cross paled in comparison to the mental anguish he felt being separated from his heavenly Father. For the first time ever, he felt that separation. When the Father turned away because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And a holy God could not be in the presence of the one who became sin for us. And he first time ever felt separation and the agony of that separation. And it tormented his soul so deeply that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The very words he cried out in Aramaic, Matthew records them in Hebrew, Eli, 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 Eli. Mark tells us the Aramaic, which was the common language that Jesus must have called out in, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Your Savior hanging on a cross, crying out to his Father, my God, why have you abandoned me? You've forsaken me. That's what he's feeling deep in his soul because he's tormented with the anguish of separation from his Father. And yet, our amazing Savior on that cross could also say to a thief next to him who was looking for hope in his last moments of life, he can say to him, you will be with me. I say to you today, with confidence, Jesus is saying, I can promise you this today, you will be with me in paradise. He's feeling forsaken by God and he's crying out what he's feeling in his humanity. And yet by faith, this Savior can say to a man next to him, you'll be with me in paradise. Praise God for Jesus, our wonderful Lord. So clearly, scripture, prophetic scripture, this prophecy in Daniel tells us Jesus would be anointed in AD 27, the baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down upon him. And then 3.5 years later, in AD 31, he was cut off, but not for himself. That's when he was crucified. So far, I'm pretty impressed. How about you? Is this prophecy accurate and amazing? I love it. To whom did Jesus tell his disciples to first preach? In Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, we read, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Did Jesus, in his time of ministry on earth, did he minister to Gentiles and Samaritans? Yeah, he did. There were a few that he did. He focused mostly on the Jewish people, but he's telling his disciples, that's not your focus now. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Start at home. Start with Israel. And of course, later in Acts, you know, he said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. What warning did Jesus give to the people of Israel? In Matthew 21, 43, we read, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The Jews have always felt that, you know, they were secure because of their birthright. And Jesus tells them it's not about that. And it's going to be a different basis. Rather than birthright, it's rebirth right, so to speak. That's how you enter God's kingdom. When did the gospel really begin to go to the Gentiles? Acts 8, verses 2, and then verse 4, 2 and 4, it says this, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial." Stephen the martyr. Oh, I wish I had time to talk more about this. Another little note for you to make for deeper study. The most amazing thing happened when Stephen was martyred. He gave a sermon, if you look through it, where he gives the history of God's people. And he's recounting times when God met his people. And what do you see? He met him in places like Sinai and Egypt and outside of Israel over and over again. In other words, he's reminding them God met people outside of the temple and outside of Jerusalem. And their greatest fear was if they are cut off from the temple, they can't participate in the festivals of the temple. If they're cut out and shut out from the synagogues in their local communities, they are lost. Just like in the Middle Ages, the common belief was, if you want God as your father, you must have the church as your mother. Therefore, if you're excommunicated by the church, do you have any hope of salvation? No. Without the church as your mother, you can't connect to the Father God. And that's why the Catholic, the Roman Church, during those years, Roman Catholicism was so strongly holding sway upon society, because people felt like, if I have any problems with the church, I'm lost, because that's my only avenue to God. In the same way, Jewish people thought, if I'm cut off from the synagogue, and if I'm not allowed to participate in the festivals at the temple in Jerusalem, I'm lost. I'm separated from God's people. Go back and read Stephen's sermon carefully, and what he's doing is he's building a theology under the Holy Spirit's influence. I believe, inspired, he preaches this short 7-minute sermon that ends in a stoning. I think sometimes people have been tempted to stone me because I preach too long. But this short sermon is powerful, and he's stoned. But in that short 7-minute sermon, at least in English, when we read it through, it takes about 7 minutes. He is giving clear indication that you don't need the temple to be connected to the Father. And that was so important. You know why? Because God's people, the Christians, were about to be cut off from everything connected to the temple. But the temple was going to be abandoned, remember? Curtain was torn between the holy place and the most holy place, and torn from the top down. Way up high, there's no human hand that did that. God was trying to reveal in every way, including Stephen's sermon, you are free to go forth and don't feel like you're tied to those that are controlling things at the temple. So anyway, Jesus is stoned, and they carry. After that, what happened? They felt free, okay? They have rejected the message, but we don't have to be tied to the temple. God is sending us out to the Gentiles. They went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution turned out to be a good thing for the church in this case. It usually does. I don't know if you've heard, I heard that Mark Finley, when the Soviet Union finally opened up, when the curtain fell and we started having evangelists go over there, he went to our brothers and sisters in the Adventist faith over in the Soviet Union, and he said, "I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in the United States, and we want you to know we're praying for you." Some of them told him afterward, "Brother, we've heard about the condition of the church in the United States. Just tell them we're praying for them, and we think they could use a little persecution." I think they might be right. All right, so what happens in AD 34? Stephen is stoned, and that ends probation for the Jewish nation. Up until then, the focus was on reaching Jewish people so that they could share the gospel, share the message, the light that God had given with the whole world. But at that point, God says, I'm not going to work exclusively through the nation that I chose. Remember, God didn't choose the Jews because he loves them more than everybody else. He chose them because he had a special task for them, right? I believe that God has given a very special assignment to Seventh-day Adventists in these last days. I don't feel like I'm better than others. I don't feel like God loves me more than others outside of this faith. But I do believe that nobody else is taking the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, and sharing them with understanding to a dying world that desperately needs that message. Nobody else is doing it. God has commissioned us as Seventh-day Adventists to do that. not because he loves us more, but because he's entrusted us with an amazing mission, the most important work on the planet. In the same way, the Jews were entrusted with a mission, and they clearly rejected what God had commissioned them to do because they rejected the one God sent. Now, the message goes out to the Gentiles. This prophecy, these mile markers in the big picture of the 2300-day prophecy, are accurately fulfilled each step along the way. Now, somebody ought to jump up and down and say amen, but I understand you're still a little tired. It's morning. The breakfast was really good, and it's settling into your belly now. So I'll excuse you if you're not feeling a little Pentecostal right now, but believe me, folks, this is exciting stuff, isn't it? If you don't get excited, I'm going to. You might see me jumping up here soon. Everything fulfilled clearly. Prophecy matters. It encourages and strengthens our faith. Galatians 3:29 says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Again, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is explaining this. He says, you know what? You don't have to be of Jewish birth in order to be Abraham's offspring. You are part of God's great family on planet Earth, the family of faith, if you are born again. If you are belonging to Christ, then you're kind of grafted in to the people of God. And in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." Paul's trying to emphasize this idea that God's not looking at our ethnic heritage when he's comprising his family on earth. It's all about the heart. When was the sanctuary cleansed? Nitzdak is the word again in Hebrew. Leviticus 23:27 says, so now we're talking about the earthly sanctuary. "The 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." Actually, I don't think I've ever seen an English translation that gets it right. In Hebrew, you never read Day of Atonement. It always says Day of Atonements, plural. Yom Kippurim. Okay. But you have plural here. "It shall be a holy convocation for you," a time of coming together, a holy day to come together. "You shall afflict your souls," so it's a solemn time, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." That's the way they're supposed to, this is an important day, the Day of Atonement or Atonements. Leviticus 16:30 says, "On that day, the priest shall make the atonement for you," for all the people, atonements, "to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Wait a minute. All year long, they had been bringing offerings, sacrificial offerings, for forgiveness, right? Weren't they? So why was it necessary to do this on that one day? Thank you, Linda. This was a symbolic transfer, hands on the head of the animal, sin transferred to the animal. The animal is slain, blood transferred into the sanctuary. The blood represents the sins. It's still there. The record is there in the sanctuary. Now what? Forgiveness was offered, but cleansing is a separate stage beyond forgiveness. You can probably, most of you can recite with me 1 John 1:9, right? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful," what? "And just to forgive us our sins," and that's where it ends, right? No, read on. "And to cleanse us of all unrighteousness." Forgiveness is the first step, but cleansing is also included. All year long, forgiveness was offered through the sacrificial system, but cleansing came on the Day of Atonement, when that blood record of all those sins was cleansed. I don't know about you, but I just find it amazing that in all those years that Israel did this, we don't have any record once of God saying, well, No, I got to wipe out the people because somebody didn't confess a sin or whatever. It always worked, in other words, right? What does that tell us about God? He doesn't want any to perish. He is gracious. He is loving. His grace always met the need. Folks, don't fall into this terrible trap of feeling like, oh, I don't know if God forgives me. The devil wants us to believe those lies. One of the most impactful moments of my ministry as a young pastor, I was with a dear sister at the end of her life. She was in her hospital bed. She was being consumed by cancer, and she knew that this was the end. Short of a divine intervention and miracle, miraculous healing, she was facing the end. And so I asked her, "Sister, how is it with your soul? Are you prepared to meet Jesus?" And she said to me, "Well, I hope I've been good enough." My heart sank. This dear sister, this was in California many years ago. I thought, this little girl grew up singing songs in cradle roll and all her life in the church. And she comes to the end of her life in a hospital bed as an old woman facing death. And her only hope is, "I hope I've been good enough." We have failed if our people don't have more than that as they face the end. That's not good news, right? "I hope I've been good enough." I wanted to tell her, "Well, let me set your doubts at rest here. Let me answer that question for you. You haven't been good enough." I wasn't going to do that to a dying woman, but that's the truth, right? Has anyone here been good enough to go to heaven? But He is more than good enough, and He is your Savior. Salvation is full and free through Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the end, we don't have to say, "I hope I've been good enough." We can say, "I know in whom I have believed, and He is good enough and more than good enough. My salvation is secure in Jesus Christ." Because no one should look at Christ on the cross and say, "Well, I hope that was enough to cover my sins." Yeah, that's right. Come on, folks. Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. You are invited freely into eternal life. And I began to share with her, you know, I didn't say what I just said to you. "You're not good enough." And I said, "Well, you know, it's not about how good we are really, sister." I said, and I shared, "He who has the Son has life," or "she who has the Son has life." Crossed over from death into life. All these promises that we can know that in Christ we have eternal life. All right, so that cleansing comes on the Day of Atonement, and God always was gracious enough to say, it always worked. God's grace covered for His people. All right. How will the heavenly sanctuary be cleansed? Okay, so everything that happened in the Hebrew, in the Jewish economy, in their calendar year of festivals and feasts, what happened? Everything was pointing forward to something that was going to happen in salvation history, right? Obviously, the clearest one that we could cite is the Passover was pointing forward to the time when Jesus would die as our Passover lamb. Okay, so the Day of Atonement was pointing forward to something in God's salvation history, and this is what it was. It was talking about when the heavenly sanctuary would be cleansed, because just as that symbolic process happened all year long and then culminated at the end when there was a Day of Atonement where the sanctuary was cleansed, that was pointing forward to every year. It was an example, an illustration of what God's going to do in His great big picture of salvation history for His people, which means there will be a cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. That's the real one. The earthly one is a copy. Moses was shown the real one. In Exodus 25, we read about it. All right, so Hebrews 9:23 says this: "It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens," okay, the copies were the earthly ones of the real ones in the heavens, "should be purified with these," the blood of animals, "but the heavenly things themselves," the heavenly sanctuary, "with better sacrifices than these." It required something better than these. And what was it? It was Jesus' precious blood. That was the heavenly sanctuary cleansing. So again, we come back to Daniel 8:14. When will the sanctuary be cleansed? For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And what was our beginning point? 457 BC. That's when Artaxerxes issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Jump forward way into the future. Like for us, it's going to what year? 4,324. That blows our mind to think about what life might be like if time should go on. I don't think we're going to see that year, right? Not on this earth. But that's for Daniel, that's what, like, what? Way in the future like that. It starts in 457 BC. Jump forward 2,300 years and you come to 1844. Something happened. And you know there was a movement, began with a Baptist preacher, retired army captain who had been a deist, meaning what was popular at the time. He embraced this idea that God created the world. Yes, I believe in a creator, but they believed it was popular to say God wasn't directly involved because they looked around and said, I don't think God's doing anything. So he kind of wound up the clock and then stepped back and let it tick. And that was the popular idea. But after William Miller experiences some things in war where he says, wait a minute, I've seen some things in the way this war went, and in my personal life in the war where he felt that he was spared when a mortar shell blew up just feet away from him and he was unaffected, he said, I can no longer embrace and accept deism. He comes home from the war. He starts studying his Bible with just the Bible in a concordance, and he arrives at this very interesting prophecy in Daniel 8:14. He puts it together. He says, wait a minute. And he's a student of history. He says, okay, well, when did that decree happen to rebuild and restore Jerusalem? Oh, that was 457 BC. It's in the history books. Artaxerxes issued it. And then he goes forward, and he says, oh, my goodness, that means in 1843, that was what he said first, because why? He forgot there's no zero year, right? You go from 1 BC to 1 AD. You don't go 1 BC and then zero and then 1 AD like you do in mathematics. So he had it wrong, and then he realized, oh, no, there's no zero year. So it would be 1844. And his interpretation was what? End of the world. Jesus is coming. Started a huge movement. Well, he was right about the time, wrong about the event. Sanctuary being cleansed didn't mean Jesus returning to earth. It meant something was going to happen in the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. And it did. So what impact should the judgment have on a person's life? Revelation 14:7 says, fear God. This is part of our message, the three angels' messages. Fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment will come someday, right? No, it says has come. In other words, once this three angels' messages was, I mean, when John wrote it, it hadn't come. But when it really came into play was when it was being preached and carried forward as a message. When? In the end time, it's going to be our message, and it is now. The hour of his judgment has already come. It began in 1844. That's the heavenly sanctuary ministry that's going on. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's creation language right there. Isn't that interesting that creation language is used here when it's talking about worship? And we do have one particular law, one of the commandments in the Ten Commandments that refers to creation, don't we? So you see, Sabbath is a part of this whole worship experience in the end time. So 3 points to remember as I wrap up. One, we are living in the hour of judgment since 1844. Something transitioned in the heavenly sanctuary. The prophecy has reached its fulfillment. After that, we're not told. We don't know when Jesus is coming. We only know that at that point, everything was in place. Now it's just a matter of time when the judgment is complete, when the Father sees that time is fit. And you can read Matthew 24, Mark 13, read all the about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and fires and floods and famines and disease and pestilence. Can you control any of that stuff? No. But there is one thing right at the end of the list that catches my attention. And this gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. So the one thing that we can impact is the last thing mentioned. Do you have anything to do with the gospel being preached in all the world? Does ASI and the various ministries represented here have anything to do with the gospel being preached in all the world? I find it incredibly exciting, overwhelming, humbling. I feel so unfit for the task. And yet God says, it's all in your hands, my people. Angels would love to do this work and wrap it all up. They want it all to be over. And even more so, Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, God wants this to be over with. Do we? Sometimes I feel I'm too content here in this world. Sometimes I'm just cruising along, you know, and it's like we want to fit the second coming. We want God to fit it into our calendar, into my life plan. I remember as a young man saying, Lord, I know you want to come and I want you to come, but please let me finish college and be a pastor. And then it was, let me finish seminary. Lord, I sure would love to enjoy being married before you come. Then we can say, Lord, I want kids before you come. And now I'm like, sure would be nice to be a grandpa before you come, Lord. When is it ever going to be a good time for Jesus to come? He's going to check with me, right, to make sure that it fits into my life plan. Folks, none of us are going to get to heaven and say, well, you know, this is great. I'm glad you came, Lord, but I sure wish you had waited until I, whatever. Are you willing to put your plans for life on hold to be interrupted a little bit so that Jesus can come? Or interrupted completely? Because that's sometimes, I think that's how we live. Like, yeah, when I'm ready, maybe when I'm old and dying, they'll say, Lord, I wish you'd come soon. You know, now you can come. I've lived my life. I've enjoyed the leeks and onions by the Nile. God is waiting for you and me to be so excited about his second return, Jesus' second return, that nothing else matters more. That every day we wake up and we say, Lord, how can I partner with you today to help move that day, move the kingdom forward so your coming can be sooner? Every day that we can say, Lord, please use me for your glory to accomplish your purposes. When you live like that, your angels are like, yeah, let's go, right? Instead of you sitting and twiddling your thumbs or watching TV or scrolling through social media, and your angels are saying, okay, can you give any time today to doing something to tell another soul about Jesus? Angels are longing to be right by our side in the most important work in the universe right now. And God has entrusted us to do that work. So, we're living in the hour of judgment since 1844. Jesus is both our advocate and judge in court. Which of you is going to be fearful in court when you know that your lawyer is also the judge? And the lawyer doesn't want to lose a case. God's on your side, folks. That's what it comes down to. God is on your side, and he wants you to be saved even more than you want to be saved. That's good news. And finally, now is the time to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Today's the day. Isn't it exciting to know the time in which we are living? Even better, isn't it great to know that God has given us ample warning in his word so we can cooperate with him as he cleanses us from sin and prepares us for judgment? We don't have to fear judgment when you know God's, what is the purpose of judgment? To give the kingdom to the saints. He wants you to be saved. So now, knowing all this, how are you now going to live? How will you live? Next time we'll talk about the mark of the beast. No, I guess we won't. Next year maybe. Folks, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. The more we study it and the more we understand it, the more confidence we have and the more amazed we are at how good you are and how great you are. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring men like Daniel and Luke and Paul to write the scriptures which we've looked into today, and for including the details necessary so that we might know those prophetic waymarks, those milestones, the mile markers along the way. And it gives us confidence that the future is secure in your hands. We look around us and sometimes we think the world is just spiraling out of control, and we wonder, is anything certain? And what we know for certain is that you are still seated on the throne in heaven. And above the distractions of the earth, Lord, you sit enthroned. All things are open to your divine survey. And from your great and calm eternity, you order that which your providence sees best. Lord, thank you for giving us peace in the midst of storms and confidence in the midst of craziness. Bless us, we pray, to live faithfully for you and joyfully knowing this good news. Let us shine for your glory, and may we soon welcome you as you return to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.